Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God by singing 159. O God, regard my humble plea. I cannot be so far from Thee, but Thou wilt hear my cry. When I by trouble am distressed, then lead me on the rock to rest that higher is than I. All four of 159. From the early times of the early New Testament church, the church has had creeds by which to confess her faith, one of which is the well-known Apostles' Creed, so named because it sets forth the doctrine taught by the apostles and prophets. To show that we are one with the church of all ages, we now confess in our hearts the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing 157. Let wickedness that raged in power now rage in impotence. But I will glory in Thy strength, my refuge and defense. Throughout the song, a contrast between the destruction of those who work iniquity and the hope of those who obey God's law. We sing the first 3, 6, 7, and 9. 1, 2, 3, 6, 7, and 9. Let us call on God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, the songs that we just sang become our prayer now as a congregation. We recall to mind the ways in which the Church of Jesus Christ is hated and persecuted throughout history. We, in a very mild form, in the scoffing and in the rebuke and reproach that we endure for Thy name's sake, but in other lands and at other times in history, Thy saints in far greater ways, as they are called upon to defend Thy truth and name, the cost of health, if not life. We are mindful today of all who suffer sorely for Thy name's sake and who are perhaps in prisons or in other ways endure affliction. For Thy people who are disowned by family and friends and whose own children, parents, or spouses will have nothing to do with them, because they confess Thee as their God and Savior. We pray for them as we do for us, that if ever our persecution would be one unto death, and it would be evident that in the way of adhering to our faith, we will be killed, we might persevere in it. Satan knows the fear that strikes at the heart of man and the desire for all to go well in our earthly life, and so knows that through threats and persecution, some will be turned from the outward confession of the faith to apostasy and to allegiance to the Antichrist or some other god. But keep us faithful. And if the great tribulation that we yet know will come, comes in the day of us or of our children or grandchildren, keep them faithful also, even unto death, and cause us to expect to receive, as thou hast promised, a crown of life that fadeth not away. We pray that we also might be given the strength to bear the persecutions we must endure, that we might count it a joy and a privilege to suffer for that aim's sake, ever looking for the day of the return of Jesus Christ and the day when our reproach and persecution will be recompensed. Indeed, Father, as we come this afternoon to thy house and open up thy word, we hear of the great twofold recompense that thou dost give, both on the one hand to those who persecute, and on the other to those who are persecuted for thy sake. And we pray that thy word might encourage us today and give us to be ever more faithful to thee. We seek thy blessing on us as we gather for worship again, confessing that to be in thy house this afternoon is better than that we be anywhere else. Indeed, to be nothing more than a doorkeeper in the house of our God would be better than to dwell in the tents of sin. Nothing gives us such joy as to fellowship with thee and fellow saints this afternoon. By thy Spirit, open up thy word unto us so that it is not consist of bare words written on a page, but that thou wilt engrave it in the walls of our heart and in the very depth of our soul, so that to live a godly life and to profess the Christian faith is, as it were, by thy grace, second nature to us. Cause that not only our actions and speech, but our desires and our will, our purposes, our emotions, and every part of our being be put into the service of thy word and magnify thy grace. We pray this afternoon for fellow saints and Christians over the length and breadth of the earth, not only now those who suffer persecution, but be with the aged saints everywhere, those who are bereaved and mourn the loss of loved ones or who are on their deathbeds, those who are alone because around them there are not others who confess thy name, so that they must look to the written page or to the internet or other means to hear a word that satisfies the hunger and thirst of their soul, not being able to find it in a pulpit nearby. We pray that thou wilt bless thy people in war and in prison, in famine and in flood, in earthquake and in any other distress that thou dost give. Give us to know that thou art the God who gives good and evil, and so we can praise thee for both and give thanks in everything. Bless the denomination of which we are a part, sister congregations who are one with us in name and faith. In due time, give to those who are without under shepherds a man of thy choosing. Bless the work of missions that we support. Again, mindful, as we've prayed so often, for the Smiths and the Kleins. Mindful of the Smiths, as in this coming week now, they leave for the Philippines to take up their work. And we pray thy blessing on them and the saints there. Bless the men who labor also in our own country, Reverend Breinsma and Reverend Brummel. Provide Reverend Miersma in due time with a place of labor. We pray that thou wilt also care for other of our ministers without charges or not exercising actively their ministry, and that thou wilt give to them a measure of grace sufficient for their need. Bless the work we do as churches in training men for the ministry of the gospel. Cause it to bear fruit. Send us laborers, Father, for the labor of the harvest is ready for harvesting. Thou dost know it better than we, though, for we look outwardly on a congregation and its needs, or on a group of other believers asking for a missionary. Thou dost know the heart. Thou dost know where thine elect are and what they need for their souls. And we pray, supply them in thy way and time with their need. Through the work of the training of men for the ministry of the gospel, give us also in years to come faithful young men, godly reformed young men, and qualified young men who will take up the work and bring honor to the office to which thou hast appointed them. Bless the church over the length and breadth of the earth, too. Use us to cause the gospel to go forth into many places, even the work of printing reformed literature and speaking the gospel on the airwaves, so that thy word is heard among people whom we don't know. Bless those whom we do know and love in Northern Ireland, in Australia, Singapore, the Philippines, New Zealand, and other such places. Continue to gather and preserve unto thyself a church from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And give us more and more to be conscious that we are but a small part of the body of Jesus Christ and must serve with our gifts, but need others also, because we ourselves are but weak vessels who are saved only to magnify thy grace in saving a Catholic church. Be with us in the week that lies ahead. Whatever activities thou dost give us to carry out, may they be pleasing in thy sight. Keep us from sin and evil. If any of the congregation set their hearts to do that which is wrong, or do not love thy law, give them no peace. Chasten them, but in thy love, until in true sorrow they turn from sin and walk a new and godly way. Give us all the grace to do that. We pray in our homes and family life, whether we stay home or travel in the coming week, in our work and in every other area in which we serve, we might bring honor to thy name. Bless the school that we support and maintain. Though in recess for the summer months, again, we have the opportunity this afternoon to support it with our finances. We thank thee for it, for the people who teach there, the children thou hast given us to attend it, and we thank thee for men to oversee it. We pray thy blessing might continue on this institution. In everything, then, humble us, cause us to know that there is no happiness in life except we spend our life in serving thee. Look on us in thy mercy. Forgive graciously our sins and that sinfulness which always cleaves to us. Sanctify us in thy power and by thy Spirit, so that even in this locale, in this community, we might stand out as distinct from others, not on account of anything we've done in ourselves, but on account of thy grace shining in and through us. Hear our prayer and answer it for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord, for we pray on the basis of his merits and in his name. Amen. The offerings will be received for Faith Christian School and the Reformed Free Publishing Association. We sing 216. Let thy foes no longer scorn thee. Now avenge thy servant slain. Loose the prisoners, save the dying. All thy enemies restrain. Then thy flock, thy chosen people, unto thee their thanks shall raise. And to every generation we will sing thy glorious praise. The song of the church when she is avenged of her enemies. 1, 3, and 4, omitting the second of 216. We read God's Word in 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1, taking verses 6 through 10 as our text and not reading those verses a second time. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. And here begins our text. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Read God's word this far. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, it's generally true that when an inspired writer wrote more than one epistle to the same recipients, the theme of those two or three epistles are closely related. Both of the epistles to the Corinthians address the need of the church to live an antithetical life in the midst of the world. Both of the epistles Paul wrote to Timothy address the position, work, and honor of office bearers in the Church of Christ. Both of Peter's epistles deal with the hope of the pilgrim and stranger on this earth. All three of John's epistles, even though written to three different recipients, deal with the concept of love. And so the two epistles to the Thessalonians deal with the coming of Jesus Christ and the calling of the church to watch for his return. But of course, there is a distinction between the two epistles. Not only are they written at two different times, but it's obvious that the second doesn't repeat the first. It's not just a mere repetition. And so also the main idea of the epistle, though related, is somewhat distinct. 1 Thessalonians taught us what it means practically to watch for the return of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians reminds us that there are signs of Christ's return to which we must be paying attention. The first epistle didn't direct us so much to those signs. We have before us then an epistle that points out some of the signs of Christ's coming and requires the church to understand those signs and to be watching and thus to see that Christ's coming is drawing near. The apostle, in writing to the Thessalonians, does not refer to all the signs of the coming of Christ. You can read Matthew 24 or Mark 13, or you can read the book of Revelation to find more signs of the coming of Christ than these. Putting together all of the signs of Christ's coming that the Scriptures give us, we can classify them into three categories. There are, first of all, signs in nature, such as earthquakes and famines. In the second place, there are signs in history, such as wars, rumors of wars, and the like. And in the third place, there are signs that take place, especially in the church of Jesus Christ. The sign of persecution, of apostasy, of the coming of Antichrist, and of the preaching of the gospel as the chief and governing sign are those that are especially seen in the church. It comes as no surprise that in the Epistle to the Thessalonians, it's especially the signs in the latter category that the apostle points our attention to. When we get into chapter 2, which is really the heart of the epistle, we will see how he addresses the sign of apostasy and Antichrist. In chapter 3, the apostle addresses the matter of the preaching of the gospel and its effect. In chapter 1, and especially in our text, the matter of persecution that the church endures. With a view then to understanding, as we see the church persecuted, and as we experience that persecution ourselves, with a view to understanding the coming of Christ and the certainty and the nearness of that coming, I call your attention to our text under the theme, God's Righteous Wages for Persecution. Notice first the church's persecution, secondly God's twofold recompense, and finally the day of that recompense. It is the will of God that the Church of Jesus Christ on earth endure persecution. So to the Thessalonians, the apostle says in verse 4, speaks of their patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. And in the rest of the chapter, comforts the church by teaching her the goal of God, the purpose of God with regard to the church's persecution. Whatever form that persecution takes, at bottom, persecution is opposition to the gospel, opposition to anyone who maintains the truths of the gospel and anyone who lives according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's be clear on that a moment. To be persecuted is to be opposed for righteousness' sake, for Christ's sake. There are some who have a persecution complex, and they suppose that because no matter which way they turn, they seem not to get their way, they don't get what they want, people disagree with them, that they're being persecuted. And they might look at what the Bible says about persecution and comfort themselves falsely now with the idea that someday in heaven they're going to get their way in everything and nobody will oppose them anymore. That's not persecution. Even in the church, for one not to get his way is not per se persecution. But when one is opposed because he obeys God's law, when one is opposed because he holds to the truth of the gospel and others do not, they want to depart from it, when that's the cause of their trouble, that is persecution. The Greek word translated persecution in verse 4, refers to a running after, a chasing. The unbeliever chasing the believer, even if that unbeliever is in the church outwardly on earth, there is an unbelieving element in the church on earth. If the unbelieving element chases the believing element as if it were to catch and to destroy, like the hunter runs after the deer to try to shoot him, like the hounds chase the coon, the world and the false church are and have been on a great hunt and chase, following the tracks of the true Church of Jesus Christ and true believers until the church is within reach, and they can inflict inflict hurt on her. That's persecution. And the word tribulation refers to a compressing or a narrowing, an attempt of the world and of the false church to put the true church and true believers in an ever tighter space. And I think for an example of what the white man did to the Indians when the white man came to the new country and the new world, forcing the Indians to move and to go into an ever smaller and smaller area, restricting their freedom. That's tribulation. That's what the church endures at the hands of the world and the false church. The history of the church in Thessalonica had been one of persecution. Already at the very beginning of the church, Paul was persecuted, and those who believed were persecuted. We read in Acts 17, verses 5 and following, "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." Here the church, or rather the unbelievers, are exercising and inflicting tribulation on the church. Jason and those who believe may not teach what Paul has taught. That's the idea here. Let's get them to denounce Jesus as the King and as the Christ. And then when Paul and Silas went away by night to Berea, you have an illustration graphically again of persecution being a chasing after. For Paul leaves, preaches the gospel in Berea, and when the Jews which were in Thessalonica heard that he'd gone to Berea, they came there also and tried to stir up the people of Berea against Paul and Silas, a chasing after. So the very inception of the church of Thessalonica involved persecution. But then later, in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, there's also mention of persecution. Chapter 2, verse 14. "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." You know what it is, Paul said already in the first epistle, to endure persecution. Persecution characterized the history of the church in Thessalonica. It wasn't just an isolated incident in her history here or there. And that's how it is, too, with the church of Jesus Christ in every age and in every place. We may not say that we are not persecuted, absolutely. The apostle said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus, all who are intent on living godly, shall suffer persecution." So that if it's really true of you and me that we are not suffering opposition for the sake of the gospel, we must examine whether that means we are not living as the child of God ought to live. It is true that the form in which the church endures persecution differs from time to time and place to place, and that the form in which we endure persecution today here is much more mild than the form in which the church has endured it elsewhere. We are not dragged out of our houses. We are not brought before the rulers of the city and chased out of town. The government does not sanction our persecution, but still permits us freedom to worship and to hold our views. But society nonetheless, and the ungodly, unbelieving element in society, to the degree to which it is permitted, and to the degree to which it will get away with it, does show its hatred of God's law and of those who are faithful to God. Though it take the form of ridicule that you experience at work, of scorn and reproach by your neighbors, a mild form, but truly persecution. And we should remember that even in these mild forms of persecution, that doesn't mean Satan is not working to destroy the church. It seems, if you study the history of the church, that severe persecution, attack on life and limb, is Satan's first resort when he's permitted, and his last resort. But that if at first persecution doesn't seem to work, he uses other tactics, such as enticing the world to be, the church rather, enticing the church to be like the world, to desire the world's approval. So that if we recognize that the persecution we endure is mild, we ought not think that the spiritual threat to us as church is any less real. Persecution is a sign of the coming of Jesus Christ. The apostle doesn't explicitly draw our attention to that in this first chapter. It's in the second chapter more that he'll be more explicit about the signs of Christ's coming. But the scripture in other places does indicate that persecution is a sign of the coming of Jesus Christ. There is, first of all, that great tribulation that's future yet, of which Jesus speaks in Matthew 24, verse 21, "Then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened." That's a coming event yet, a future event, and indicates that Christ's coming is imminent. It is almost here. But Jesus also speaks of persecution throughout the history of the world as a sign, even apart from that great tribulation. Matthew 24, verse 9, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another." That's the history of the church throughout the New Testament, and as a sign of the coming of Jesus Christ. And you think of Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. The fifth seal that John saw opened by Jesus Christ in heaven, in which he saw under the altar the souls of them that had been slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. And they asked the question, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. The answer to the question, how long before we are avenged of our suffering, is, well, more of the church must suffer yet. More must be martyred and slain. Persecution is both a characteristic of New Testament history and a sign of the coming of Jesus Christ. And the question that confronts us is, why would persecution be a sign of Christ's coming? And the answer in the first place is that persecution is an integral aspect of the history of the world, and all history moves to the moment of Christ's coming, to the moment of his unveiling, as our text speaks of it in verse 7. when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. The picture there is that Jesus Christ really is here already. You just don't see Him. The idea is that throughout all the history of the New Testament, He is coming. It's not that He shall come. He is already now in the process of coming. And there will be a moment at which we finally see Him. All of history is moving to that point. Persecution is an integral part of history. And so it's a sign of the coming of Christ. That in a general way. But specifically, persecution is a sign of the coming of Jesus Christ because of God's purpose with regard to persecution. As it comes out now in our text, especially in verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Tribulation is work, labor, toil. We said earlier that it's a compressing, it's a being put in narrow straits. It involves toil. It involves that for the church which endures it. That's what makes us all wonder, how will we ever endure persecution if it becomes that severe? How would we persevere under such oppression? Toil for the church to endure it, but persecution also is toil for the world who inflicts it on us. Stop and think of that a moment. If the world would simply ignore the church, the world who today and later in the day of Antichrist really has all that heart could wish, riches, freedom. We don't live in the hard days of years ago when we could just eke out a living, just barely eke out a living, when all of life was a struggle. We live in good days. And if the world of ungodly unbelievers in days such as these would say of the church, why bother? Then the world would have a most peaceful and easy life on earth. But the world becomes so filled with zeal in her hatred of the church that even though she strives to have a shorter work week than 30 hours, because we don't want to work too hard, and to get more benefits for less work so that life is easier, though not working as hard, the world is willing to do one thing and to toil and to break her back to do one thing, and that one thing is destroy the church, the way the Apostle Paul, before his conversion, ceaselessly, tirelessly made it his very meat and drink to kill the church of Jesus Christ. So, the world is working. The church works in enduring persecution. The world works in inflicting it. And the world's employer in that regard is God. Not, of course, that God is pleased with her hatred of the church at all, but He sovereignly controls it. The world is His tool, His instrument, because He wills that the church suffer persecution. He wills that the church's faith be tested, that the church be kept faithful. He wills that there be an occasion in the church to demonstrate that He preserves her. And nothing illustrates that more clearly than the fact that the church is persecuted and yet remains faithful to Jesus Christ. So the world is His tool. He is, I said earlier, her employer. He assigns the world her work in this regard. And then, an employer pays wages. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. It's a righteous thing with God to pay wages to those who trouble you, to the world, for the persecution that she inflicts. The church experiences that also. The church is paid her wages, receives her reward for enduring persecution. But from the perspective of verse 6 now, the world will be paid by her employer for what she does. This is a righteous thing with God. He is a righteous employer. He's not like some who are only concerned about themselves, and so they want their employees to work as hard as possible for as little as possible. God is fair. He recompenses adequately and appropriately. That's the idea of verse 6. And it's because persecution is God's way of testing the church and God's way of preparing the church for the coming of Christ and the world for the day of Christ's return, that persecution is a sign of the coming of Christ. And now the text, especially in verses 7 and following, speaks of a twofold recompense. What specifically is those wages that God pays? The text speaks first of the wages that God pays to them that trouble you. Verses 6 at the end, 8 and 9. Punishment with everlasting destruction of body and soul in hell. That is the wages that God pays the wicked world for persecuting the church. Verses 8 and 9 set forth the character of hell in the first place. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, who shall be punished. Vengeance and punishment speak of God carrying out the sentence of punishment, the sentence of a judge. He's already judged the world from the perspective of our text in verse 7 and 8. He's found them guilty of hating his cause, and he punishes. He gives them a sentence, and he carries out that sentence. And vengeance, a reward of an act of iniquity. The character of hell is further explained in these verses in speaking of flaming fire. God pours out flaming fire on the wicked. Now this we can understand in a figurative way. That is, this creation is going to be burned up with fire, and out of it will come the new heavens and the new earth, which will not be a material creation anymore, but a spiritual creation. And in a way, hell is the same thing. You mustn't think of hell in terms of literal fire and brimstone being elements of this creation. But figuratively, fire of flame refers to the wrath of God being poured out continually, unrelentingly, unceasingly on the wicked so that they suffer. Then the character of hell is spoken of in these verses in terms of everlasting destruction. When I preached on the first three verses of 1 Thessalonians 5 and the destruction that would come upon those who cried peace and safety, we explained that that destruction was not annihilation. And that point must be made here again, because some will say everlasting destruction. That means they just won't be. Then they won't be forever. But that's not the idea here. Not annihilation, but destruction in the sense of ruin. The way you throw away a ruined, broken piece of glass into the garbage and it goes into the landfill and it stays there forever, everlastingly destroyed, ruined for any good use. That's hell. The wicked will be conscious in hell. They will be conscious of God's hatred of them and wrath. And they will be conscious that they serve no purpose other than the display of His justice. The character of hell, now in all its horror, is set forth in verse 9 when we read, "From the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." As we'll point out in a moment, there's nothing more beautiful and lovely about heaven for the child of God than that we shall be with Jesus Christ and that we shall share in the glory of our glorified Savior. That's heaven. These will be punished with everlasting destruction from that, meaning away from that or separated from that. They will be excluded from the kingdom of God. They will not share His glory. That's the character of hell. Who will go to hell? Well, of course, those who persecute the church. That's the immediate idea. But, says the text and the apostle in verse 8, "Them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." I want to make 2 points on the basis of those words. The first is that there are always those who want to minimize the severity of hell by saying that really only those go to hell who heard the gospel and rejected it. Hell isn't for those who never heard to begin with. And yet, verse 8 seems to speak of 2 categories of people, or if not 2 categories, then it clearly says that those who know not God will go to hell. Suggesting that on the one hand, those who never heard the gospel, so didn't have a chance to reject it, will go to hell, and those that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who heard and rejected the gospel. The second thing to point to make on the basis of these words is that those who go to hell are a certain definite number of people. That comes out, especially in a way you can't see in the King James, but it comes out in the Greek in verse 9 with the pronoun who. Who? Which certain people shall be punished with everlasting destruction. And again, we're taking issue with the idea of those who say God has prepared hell and people will go there, but He doesn't have a list of people who are going to go there. Or if He does, it's only those who, by the end of the world, haven't turned from their unbelief and ungodliness in their own power and in their own free will. No, these verses speak of a definite number of people, specific ones God has in mind, because hell is nothing else than the outworking of the eternal decree of reprobation. Then our text speaks of the righteousness of hell. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Do you see what's being said? It is a righteous thing with God to pay the wages of suffering to them that trouble you. Vengeance is always righteous on God's part. He always gives an appropriate sentence. But what is the sentence? It's tribulation. It's the very thing the church endured on earth at the hands of the wicked, that the wicked will endure to all eternity from the hands of God. The wicked put the church into an ever narrower and narrower place, as if to say there really isn't room for you on this earth and we don't mind if you would just somehow find a way to leave. When God sends the wicked to hell, He's saying of them, in my wide, wide kingdom, there isn't one square foot for you. I'm going to squeeze you out of it, especially those of you who were in the church on earth and boasted that you would be brought into the kingdom of God to all eternity. I'm going to squeeze you out of it, and there you have a tight space in hell where you will endure the same trouble to all eternity that you inflicted on the church in time. There, beloved, is the righteousness of God. His punishments always are appropriate to the sins that men committed. Now, we've spoken of hell as to its character, its inhabitants, and the righteousness of God in as displayed there. The subject is not a pleasant one. Let's come back again to why the apostle is telling the church about hell. Is it because we're really in danger of going there? I mean, elect, chosen, redeemed church in danger of going to hell? No. Is it because we have to be scared out of hell, so to speak? No. It's because we suffer tribulation. We are persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ. And my first response and your initial inclination is to fight back. You're going to persecute me? I've got a gun. Or to despair because justice is not carried out. I'm being persecuted and no one is standing up for my defense. And the apostle, by inspiration, says to the church, just wait. The wicked are serving the purpose of God, and He will pay them their wages. Just wait. And be encouraged to continue to suffer. We've spoken of the recompense of tribulation to them that trouble us, to the ungodly. Then the text speaks of the recompense of tribulation for the church. Verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. And in verse 10. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Now the apostle is speaking of heaven, the reward of grace that Jesus Christ earned. He characterizes heaven as a place of rest. You that are troubled, rest with us. Where the word rest is the exact opposite of tribulation. We were compressed, we were put in a tight space, and in heaven, that compression will be relaxed, that suffering will be relieved. We will be free to serve God and to enjoy God in all of His creation. He characterizes heaven as being a place of fellowship. You will rest there with us, the church and apostles and saints from every part of the world, together in glory. And he characterizes heaven as being a place in which Christ Himself is exalted. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe. By which he pictures heaven as being a place where Christ sits, the highest place, and all the churches gathered around him from every direction, and we look to Christ, and we sing the praises of Christ, and we speak the glory of Christ, and Jesus Christ is exalted. We sometimes selfishly think of heaven only in terms of our glory. It is true that in heaven we will be glorified, but we sometimes forget that heaven isn't first of all for our glory, but first of all for Christ's. That which we often forget comes out clearly in verse 10 of our text. Now this heaven is God's wages to His church. For what we've suffered in this life and the persecution we have endured, there is a wages, heaven. That wages, heaven, of course, must be spoken of in terms of the reward of grace, not something our persecution earned, not something that we, by being faithful in persecution, have any right to of ourselves. It's the reward of grace. And the apostle underscores that only by implication in the text, but he does by implication when he speaks of this being for the church and for saints and for believers. And every one of us knows that it is not of myself that I'm in the church. It is not I who believed in my own power, and it is not I who chose to be a saint. Inasmuch as it's for such, this reward of grace, it is for those whom God Himself chose from all eternity and redeemed in Jesus Christ. Not my enduring persecution, but a much more horrible yet suffering that our Lord Himself had to endure, the wrath of God being poured out on Him. Him enduring tribulation from God Himself. God saying, as it were, what society had already said through the high priest and through Pontius Pilate, there is no place for you, accursed sinner. But Christ bearing that wrath in all His fullness, its fullness, until bearing it completely, He arose again. That earned for us this heaven, this place in the kingdom of God, this share in the glory of Jesus Christ. And so, verse 10, He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed, where the reference is to you persevered in your faith. But we all understand that by the grace of God, a twofold recompense, you see, to the world, to the wicked, tribulation, to the church, by God's grace, heaven. Let that encourage us also in enduring persecution. Said the apostle in verse 5, persecution is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Don't you remember that persecution, and all affliction for that matter, is like being tried with fire? Why does God use the world to persecute the church, except that He has prepared heaven for us already? And now we must be refined with fire, purified, sanctified more and more in preparation for heaven, that we are persecuted. And now I mean not just having this persecution complex, everyone opposes us, but that we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's concrete evidence of God's love for us. When will that payday come? God will recompense tribulation in that day, verse 10 and verse 7, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in the day of Christ's return for judgment. In that day. We need to know that too. We all desire immediate recompenses and rewards. We live for the moment. Oh, in a way, when it comes to our earthly reward for work, our paycheck, we've learned now in our society, I work today, I go to work tomorrow on Monday. It's going to be next week Friday, almost 12 days before I get my paycheck. We've become used to that. There was a day, of course, when a man went to work in the morning, and come evening, he went to the man who employed him, and he got his penny. The reward was much more immediate. But when it comes, apart from earthly paychecks now, when it comes to other rewards, and when it comes to relief from persecution, we, by nature, want an immediate reward. Why can't persecution stop now? Why can't the wicked be punished now? Why can't God destroy them now and we can go on with our life without any troubles? And even the thought does cross our mind, is God fair in delaying this? Is He really righteous in not recompensing now? That again was the question that John heard from the mouths of those who were under the altar. How long, Lord? Holy and true. We don't doubt that, but it's because Thou art holy and true that we have the question. Dost Thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? How long? And the answer of God is to them in Revelation 6, as it comes out of our text, to you have to wait. Not yet. You have to wait. Why? To fill up the cup of iniquity for the wicked. They have even more work they must do on God's behalf in persecuting the church. Even more work they must do because they have to earn, you see, every penny of their reward. If God were to punish them now for what they've done to this point in persecuting His church, it's as if, we're being told, God couldn't give them everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power in all the horror that He's going to give them. They haven't earned it all yet. So they must fill up the cup of iniquity. But at the same time, though we would like to think it, we mustn't think that we ourselves are ready for our reward yet. Heaven is ever so much glorious than we can imagine and than we have been able to say this afternoon. The reward of grace that Christ earned for us is so great, we must yet suffer so that we are fitted for it and prepared for it. And then, of course, there's the fact that the whole church must yet be born so that it can suffer. And not all the elect of God have yet been born. We must wait. To the Church of Jesus Christ, then, our text not only sets forth persecution as a reality for the church and a sign of the coming of Christ, but serves as encouragement to wait patiently, understanding the signs of the times and the signs of Christ's return will help us do that. He's coming, that's sure. And as you see the church more and more persecuted for His name's sake, you see His coming is nearer and nearer. That is sure. Therefore, wait with patience, and endure and persevere by grace. To the young people, a special word. All that has been said only leads us to believe, and the Scriptures indicate this too, that if this persecution increases, you will endure it more severely than your parents and your grandparents ever had. To you, the text says, wait for the day of Christ's coming. Persevere and be faithful. For this is sure, this you may not question, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation. God will pay the wages of iniquity. Amen. Heavenly Father, give us grace to persevere, to wait for the day of Christ's return, to endure persecution, whether young or old, and in whatever form, give us grace, Father, because we cannot stand in our own strength, and because we do have our eye on that reward that Christ earned for us. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing number 20. The Lord is most righteous. The Lord loves the right. The evil he hates and will surely requite. The wicked his anger will drive from their place. The upright in rapture shall gaze on his face. All three, number 20. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.